We'll go ahead and get started here. What we're going to do is we're going to I'm going to present the material, but we have a PowerPoint that goes with this. So those of you will be will be able to see this and follow along. And Mr. Paul Rowe has been kind enough to move the slides forward. That way I can just speak and I don't have to be doing multiple tasks. Some people can do that. I'm not so good at that. So anyway, hopefully this will allow everybody to follow along and see the and get the most out of this. So we have let's begin with some questions that help us to move along in our understanding of what we're going to talk about. So we're going to be, as I said, we're going to begin with some questions concerning our Savior Jesus Christ. And the first question is, why did people want to kill Jesus Christ? Because they most assuredly did want to kill him. Why was he hated by so many in his day? As you look at Jesus Christ and his ministry, many people thronged to his teaching. He often had large crowds searching him out in order to listen to him. And at the same time, some were regularly plotting to arrest him, to stone him, to have him executed. But what's the reason why they had those extremely negative feelings toward him? Well, as you read through the Gospels, we see several different motivations about why people wanted to stone him, to have him executed. And the Gospels help to explain some of the reasons. In at least one case, they wanted to kill him because he healed a man. And because he healed him on the Sabbath, they felt that that was a violation of the Sabbath, which, as you understand God's word more fully, that's not what was happening at all. It's evident that sometimes their motivations were pure jealousy. They hated him because of his popularity. They hated him because of being there to serve the people and people responding to him. And they were just jealous of him. And you also had these people who had positions of power among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes. They had positions of power, and they didn't want to give up those power, those positions. They wanted to hold on to them, and Christ they saw as a threat to those positions, and so they wanted to get rid of him. And so, as things ended up, they trumped up charges against Jesus Christ, and eventually they turned him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him. So let's look at some passages that kind of spell out what was happening with the feelings of the powerful people in Judea toward Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 15. John chapter 5, verse 15. And it says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them.
Sorry. I'm trying to find the participants here. I lost them.
Okay, hold on here. I got to get back here. So, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they found it outrageous that he would openly violate the Sabbath by healing a man and by saying that he and the Father were equal. So that's an astounding statement, especially by Christ among the Jews. Let's go to a second scripture, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. John chapter 7, verse 28. It says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So Christ came to and he came to serve the Father and to reveal the Father, and they wanted to lay their hands on him because they were not allowed to take him because his hour had not yet come. So and this is something I may write up for a Sabbath thought. It's interesting how God has a timeline or a lays out time in a particular way, and things happen according to his timing. And they could not take him because his hour had not yet come. So now let's go to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56. John 8, beginning in verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And this was just so far-fetched that somebody would come and say that he had seen Abraham in the first century. It just seemed crazy to them. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And by his saying, "I am," it's a most significant statement about who he was. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So there's no way he could have escaped unless God intervened and helped clear the way for him. But God, it was not his time to die. It was going to be according to God's schedule, not man's schedule. And man had no power over Christ to end his life. Finally, let's look at John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30. It says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God. As it says, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Yes, Christ was fully God and fully man. And God was with him, and he and his Father were one. And they just felt the statements that he were making were blasphemous, and they wanted to kill him. So we see from these verses that they wanted to kill Jesus because of who and what he said and was, and what and who and what he claimed to be. So who really was Jesus? What was he? Who and what did his followers think and believe he was? Where did he really come from? Where did he really come from? We can't really understand a lot of what's in the Gospels if we don't understand the answers to these questions. So most people see Jesus as a rabbi, a wise man, a great teacher, who happened to found one of the great religions of the world. But they don't see him as divine. They don't see him as God in the flesh. So today we're going to talk about the true identity of Jesus Christ and answer the questions that we've posed. Answer those questions and hopefully give you greater insight to who and what Jesus Christ was. Because Jesus Christ's true identity is crucial to understand so we know who he was and what his mission was, and where he came from. All of that is important to understand. So we want to figure out exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was, and so to go through the scriptures that reveal Jesus's true identity. So let's go, as we saw in some of the introductory scriptures, Jesus made statements about himself that made the religious authorities of the day want to kill him. Now, those religious authorities wanted to kill him, but you know, the Romans weren't so worried about him, but the Jews especially were. They wanted to eliminate him. Now let's begin in John chapter 1 verse 1, where a most profound statement is made. And there it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and or the Logos, and the Word was, or the Word or the Logos was with God, and the Word or the Logos was God. So that is a truly astounding statement It ties in verse 1 with Genesis chapter 1, as you can see, in the beginning. And that's exactly how the book of Genesis begins. And so this being called the Word was both God and he was with God. So, when you just look at the statement here, he's equal with God. He was God. And you know there have to be two beings because it says he's with God. You can't be with somebody by yourself. So these are truly astounding statements and would be astounding to the Jews in their time. And so this is difficult for some people to understand, but it really boils down to how you define God. And if you define God as one being, you find yourself twisted into a theological pretzel because you have to twist the scriptures around and try to figure out all of these difficulties if you accept the idea of a Trinity. But if you define God as a kind of being, and we know that Elohim, the word used for God back in Genesis and dozens of other places, is a plural word, more than one, we don't have a problem, and scripture is consistent. And we know that when we put all the scriptures together, that God is a family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son, and we see this throughout the Gospels. So if we go back to John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And as I said, the Greek word there was logos. And this is an unusual word with no direct English equivalent. And it was a word that would resonate with the Gentiles, and it was a word that would resonate with the Jews. Both those peoples, the Gentile and the Jew, would have some comprehension of what was meant when the word or logos was used. And the Word is the being who comes to reveal God. He comes to reveal God the Father. And we know Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, but he also reveals something else about God that we will see in just a minute. He indicates a personal being. It's a personal being that we can all relate to, was in the beginning with God. So he was with God from the back into eternity, and he was there with God as the whole creation came into being. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. As I mentioned a minute ago, one of the meanings of the word is that of being a agent of revelation, a revelatory agent, someone who reveals God. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God, to honor God in the way that he conducted his ministry. And as you most recently I've gone through the book of John, and as you go through the book of John, you see emphatically that Jesus's purpose was to glorify God, not to glorify himself, but to glorify God. And every step of the way, his goal was to glorify God. And he did so by revealing him, by showing people how God conducts himself, because when people saw Christ, they saw God the Father. Christ was not different from God the Father, other than they were separate beings, but they were both eternal beings. And as you think about Christ coming to reveal the Father, it's interesting. There's a specific way that Christ was involved in revealing the Father. And he does so in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20, and this is quoted from the New Living Translation, and it says, "From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God." So just by Christ being involved in the creation, he revealed God the Father. It was a revolution, looking out into the sky, looking at the plants and animals and this earth and the sky above and all of that is a revolution, is a revelation about God, who he is and what he is. So Romans 1 verse 20 tells us that one of the most obvious ways of knowing God is through the creation. And so God has done that, and we can see it every single day. Things that are amazing and astounding that we can know about nature, and that we can know about all of the things going on around us in this world. So let's look at a few more scriptures that confirm who this being was, this being that we know as the Logos, the Word, or Jesus Christ. And let's go, and all of the scriptures we're going to look at are in the first chapter of each of the books. And we'll begin with Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So everything was created in the heavens and that are on earth. And as you look up into the heaven, we're not talking about the heaven where God dwells. We're talking about the sky immediately above us and on out to where the planets and the stars are beyond our atmosphere. All of these things in the heaven were created by God. But Paul goes on to tell us something else as he speaks about the creation. He said that through Christ, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, were all created by the Logos, or the one we know as Jesus Christ. And the dominions and the principalities or powers, these are all references to the angelic world. They were all created by God. And Colossians speaks of angels and gives us some details about them. And all of the angels in that whole angelic realm came into being through Jesus Christ. Let's go to continue on here. It says, all things were created through him and for him, again in verse 16. So Jesus Christ is the one who created it all. The physical world, the spirit world, all of it, God brought it into being through Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, he existed before everything else began. So there was nothing, and then it all came into being through God the Father and Jesus Christ, and exercising their will throughout this vast universe. So none of it existed until, boom, God brought it into being. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist. So God brought it all into being, and it is a phenomenal thing. And as you look out into all the galaxies and all of the panorama out there, it is astounding. And you can look out, they've sent the Hubble telescope out so far. And I mean, they can see deep into space things we can't see from the Earth, but the telescope is able to capture what it sees and send it back to the Earth. And it is amazing how complex and vast it is. And this is the God who came in the flesh. This is who the Logos is. This God that was involved in this creation of unbelievable magnitude is the one who is revealed in the Logos. It says, and he is the body, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So Christ came and created all things. Everything was created through him. And he is now the head of the body, the church. He's who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So God is working out his plan. Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He lived in the flesh. He died as a fleshly human being. He was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he was raised up. He is the firstborn of the dead. And he is the firstborn of all who will be born into the family of God. And therefore he is preeminent in that way. So we see again here that this is clearly talking about Jesus Christ, the head of the body that is his church, and the firstborn from the dead through the resurrection. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's read, we'll read verses 1 through 3, then we'll read verses 4 and 5. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So, you know, back in, there was a time when God spoke directly to the prophets or revealed things to the prophets and gave signs to the prophets, but Christ came and all that came to an end. So how is it now that God speaks to us? God speaks to us through his Son. So in this age, we're not going to be having visions, and we're not going to be having, we don't have the things that took place in the time of the ancient prophets in Israel. So God has given us his Son, and it is his Son who gives us the final revelation that we need in order to forge through this particular time in history. So it says, in the last days, spoken to us by his Son, that is the Word, that is the spokesman, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Christ is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And that's telling you that Christ looks like the Father. We cannot see God the Father. We've never seen him, so we don't know what he looks like in his splendor. We can get a glimpse of it by the words that John expressed back in the book of Revelation, but we've not seen him directly. But we can know that in Jesus Christ, we look like Jesus Christ. That's what Christ, you know, when they were asking about whether show us the Father, he said, what are you guys talking about? Have I been with you so long and you don't recognize that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so, you know, for God is able to keep all of this going, to sustain it all, and to make sure it all runs and operates in order, and everything is not crashing into everything else. You don't have these planets and various things falling from the sky. All of this is available, is out there and being sustained by God. And we also know that it is through God that our sins have been purged, as it says at the end of verse 3. Our sins have been purged, and as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, he now sits at God's right hand. Let's go to verses 4 and 5. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we have angelic beings, but God's purpose is not to add angelic beings to his family. That is something that is only reserved for human beings who grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and God is working it out in order to bring many sons to glory. And as it says in verse 5, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. He said that to Jesus Christ, and he says that to you and me. We are sons and daughters at this time as God works in us, but we also have the potential of being sons and daughters in God's kingdom in the future. Verse 5 ends, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And as you look at what he's saying here, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and it's also a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and all of this is combined together by Paul to express the thought he wanted to get across. So now let's go back and pick it up where we left off in John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 1, verse 4. John continues with the explanation of the Word who was with God and who was God and the one by whom all things were made, as we read in verse 3, and is confirmed by the other passages that we looked at. And then in verse 4, it says, in him was life. In him was life. And, you know, we can come to express a few thoughts here. If he was the creator, what was the most amazing aspect of his creation? He made the earth, the seas, the heavens, the planets, the stars, the universe. But what's the most amazing creation of all? It's that he could take a little lump of clay, a relatively small lump of clay or dirt, and he could create human beings. Human beings who are created in his image. And these little these beings who were created from the dirt, dust of the ground, these human beings he gave life, physical life, and he offers them spiritual life. And as you look at scientists, and one of the things that they've been trying to do for ages is to try to create life, and they've not been able to do it. And it's something that only God can create, is life from non-living matter, and that's exactly what God did. So Jesus is not just the creator of all things, he's the creator and giver of life. And not just physical life, what does he promise us? Let's look at a few verses here that tell us what he promises us, beginning with John chapter 6, verse 40. And he repeats this multiple times. Verse 40 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So as we believe in the Son and we follow the way of life that the Son has laid out for us, it tells us that he will raise us up at the last day. We will have developed his holy, righteous character and be ready for that. Let's go to verse 44, John 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is no way that we're going to be able to understand what it means to walk in faith and to yield to God through his Spirit, because God doesn't give his Spirit to everyone, but it's those whom God calls or draws to him. And as God works in their lives, those are the ones that will be raised up at the last day. And finally, let's look at John chapter 6, verse 54. It says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And he's talking about the Passover. People who have made a direct relationship with Jesus Christ, who have entered into that relationship, admitted their sins, and accepted Christ as their personal Savior, those are the ones who are able to eat the flesh of the Son of God symbolically and to drink of his blood symbolically, as Christ laid out at the Passover. These people have entered into that covenantal relationship, and they renew that relationship each year at the Passover. And it says those people who have made that commitment and stuck with that commitment, those are the people that he will raise up at the last day. So God not only gives us physical life, but he also offers us eternal life. He's offering us the opportunity to join his family in eternity. That's where God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ existed. They existed throughout eternity in as eternal beings. Then Christ left eternity and entered into this physical world in order to open up the way for us to be a part of that in the future. So it says, in him was life, and it's through Christ that we have life. It also says, and the life was the light of men. And as you look at those words, light and life, they are two repeated themes of the Gospel of John. Life appears 39 times in John's Gospel, and light appears 16 times. And that's a total of 55 times that we find these words in only 21 chapters. And light is a synonym for truth, for God's truth, for God's way of life. And again, this is something that the word, the spokesman, came to reveal. The light of God's truth, God's plan, God's way of life. And he spent his 3.5 years in his ministry sharing that information with the people of Judea and some of the surrounding areas. And he began the work of sharing that with all people. Verse 5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And this word "comprehend" isn't the best translation. It's not one that you can find other translations that maybe give you a better picture of it, but that's how it's translated in the New King James. Some other versions translate this as "darkness did not overcome the light." The darkness could not overcome, has never overcome the light. It's just like Christ told his disciples that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. The light is always going to shine in the darkness, and the darkness is not going to overcome it. And it's saying that the darkness John refers to here is an active force. It is an active force opposing the darkness, and the darkness will never overcome it. And I think as you know, in thinking about this, as you look at the chaotic times in which we live, we can focus on the chaotic times, but we have to realize that the light's still shining. And it will never stop shining. It doesn't matter what goes on in this world. God is accomplishing his purpose, and we can have confidence in that and therefore not allow this to discourage us, because God's plan is going forward no matter what goes on in this physical world. So as you think about Jesus Christ and you think about the darkness, was Jesus Christ opposed by the darkness? Think of the fact of when he was born. What did Herod try to do? Herod tried to snuff out the life of the Messiah right from the beginning. And so Christ and his family, they had to flee into Egypt. So they fled down to Egypt. And that force of powerful force of darkness was in opposition all the way through Christ's life, and eventually ended up manifesting itself as Christ was executed on the cross. And you might think about, you know, if you think back to the Star Wars movie, the first Star Wars movie, where it introduced the idea of the Force, which is kind of an analogy to God's Spirit. And that, you know, Christ was led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit at all times. But there was an opposite force, the dark side, that was available there and fighting against Christ every step of the way. But it did not overcome Christ. He accomplished everything that was laid out in the scriptures. He fulfilled them to a T, and he is the one that God sent into the world and to save us from our sins. And he is the one that he's going to send back to this world to save us at the end of the age, as things wind down and collapse into chaos and confusion. You know, it says if he did not come back, there would be no flesh saved alive. And so Christ was the one who saved us when he came the first time. And as he comes back the second time, then he's going to be the one that saves us. And there's not going to be anybody that's going to save us in this physical world. So Christ is a powerful force. You know, he is God. He was God in the flesh, and he fulfilled his purpose, and he's going to continue to do that. Let's go on to John chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, he's not speaking about John the apostle. He's speaking about John the Baptist. And the man came, in verse 7, it says, "For the man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." That was the purpose of John's, the Baptist's life. And he fulfilled that purpose. And he came, and as Isaiah chapter 40 says, he made straight the way of the Lord. He served God faithfully and made straight the way of the Lord so that Christ could accomplish his purpose. So, you know, as you look at John, he was a young man when he was put to death, and he was probably about 31 or 32 years of age when he was killed, but he fulfilled the purpose for which he came, and that was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And, you know, he was an amazing man, because when his life, you know, when he came to the end of his life and his ministry, he willingly stepped out of the way to allow Christ to go forward. He basically said that Christ is moving ahead and I'm being diminished. And he was willing to accept that. Let's go to John chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, he was not that light, but was to bear witness of that light. And that was the purpose for John, to bear witness to the light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So God prophesied that one would come in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. And John was that man. He came into this world, and he served as the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. Christ to accomplish his purpose. And what we realize is that he was an outstanding individual, but, you know, you look at him and he accomplished his purpose, and eventually Satan took him out. You know, he was beheaded, but, you know, he had accomplished his purpose and prepared the way for Christ. And Christ also continued on to complete his mission. Verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, that is, through Christ, and the world did not know him. And so, you know, the people did not recognize the Messiah. It says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And as you look at the scriptures and as you prepare for the Passover, look at the coming of Christ and look at the scriptures that describe his coming. It repeatedly speaks of his coming and the things that would be accomplished through him, and he fulfilled all of them. And at all times, he glorified his Father over and over and over again in everything that he did. And so the one we know as Christ was faithful to his Father, and he's faithful to the mission that God gave him, and he is continuing to be faithful to that mission as he works in our lives. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So as many as received him, and that means that we humble ourselves before God and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and through him he's given us the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we're not talking about just having faith with no works to back it up, but we believe in him to the extent that we seek to try to implement what God has given to us, to live by it. It speaks of, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it tells us that that Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, and he also was predestined to conform to the image of his Son. That's what he's working in us to accomplish. Those he foreknew, those he has called out in this age, at this time, he foreknew. And we are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image, to be like him, born into the family of God. Chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 10 tells us of God's purpose, his overall purpose, which is to bring many sons to glory. And that's why Christ suffered, and that was all part of the work of preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 13 speaks of those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we, having been called out of the world, we've not been born in the flesh. It's not a fleshly birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. It has nothing to do with the flesh, nor of the will of man. We have been born given spirit life through God leading us to repentance and God's spirit working in us. We were born not of all of these physical things, but we were born of God, and God is working out his purpose here. Now, the ultimate birth that's being talked about is when we go from the flesh or the grave and we become spirit beings. But now, right now, we're physical, but God is working in us through his spirit. And that can only be accomplished as God calls us out of this particular world. So it says, and goes on and says that, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So we beheld his glory, Christ was a glorious being. And how did he display his glory? He displayed his glory in the way that he lived. He lived a life that was showing us what it means to live as God lives and as the Son of God lives. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then it says, he is full of grace and truth. So he was full of grace and truth. And this isn't saying that grace and truth just came into existence at the time of Jesus Christ. It's not saying that. He was full of grace and truth. And what this is saying is that this is what summed up Jesus Christ. He was full of grace, God's undeserved favor or special gift and truth. He was the light who brought truth to the world. He was the light who brought truth to the world. And, you know, as you think about the truth that he brought, when you look at the whole earth and people living all around the globe, how many of them were exposed to this? Very, very few. Only that small portion of people whom God worked with in the land of Judea. It says in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And the New Living Translation gives us a good version of what that means, grace for grace. It says, we have all benefited from the rich blessings he brought to us, one gracious blessing after another. And that's exactly what has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And this is a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when they had built it and they dedicated it, then what happened was you had God appear and come to dwell in that little room we know as the Holy of Holies. And God's glory was part of that. And as you look at, nobody was to go in there. And when this was dedicated, none of the people could stay in the tabernacle. They had to get out. And we will talk about this here more fully as we think about the Logos, because the Logos is tied right in with what is displayed here, which is called the Shekinah glory. And the word Shekinah is not in the scriptures, but it is a way that the Jews chose to express it, but it derives from a particular word and a particular idea that we'll take a look at. So when the Jews heard of this, they had some idea what they were talking about. And it's involved with things like where it says two powers in heaven, which was something that the Jews came to know and understand. So we'll talk about that, some of that later at a later date, and I think you'll find it very interesting. So grace is basically referring to the goodness of God, something he grants to all of us, which we don't deserve. So let's go to, it says in verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, the law was given through Moses, and the law was given through him, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Again, this isn't saying that grace and truth didn't exist earlier. I think what he's doing here is pointing out a contrast that the Jews had the law that was given through Moses, but they corrupted it and twisted it and lost sight of its true meaning and made it a burden. But Jesus came to restore the truth about God's law, its spiritual purpose and intent, and the great blessings that it offers to us. And we see this conflict throughout the Gospels, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think John was drawing a contrast here between these different ideas of the law being given and grace and truth being given. He's not posing one against the other. And it is something interesting I learned last night was that, you know, we tend to think of those who worked in the temple as faithful, dedicated people who were, you know, had rejected idolatry and were keeping the law. And was that true of the Sadducees? Unfortunately not. You know, some of you may be familiar with the Arch of Titus, which is found in Rome right near the Colosseum. And on the Arch of Titus is somebody who grabbed the menorah and is carrying that menorah out of the temple. And it's one of the things that was drawn in that particular bas-relief on that arch. And it's interesting, they were showing us this last night. If you look on the bottom of that menorah, if you can get a close-up of it, then you see all sorts of pagan symbolism on the bottom of that supposedly sacred object. And so you can see that the priesthood had become corrupted, and it just gives you one indication of why the Sadducees and Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Christ has come to reveal him. "But no one has seen God at any time." John chapter 5, verse 37 says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So this poses a difficulty, because as we look back in the scriptures, we find that God did speak to mankind, and it does seem that God spoke to the people of Israel. So who was it that was doing the speaking? Who was it? So who did they see when they saw God in the Old Testament? Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll look at verses 21 through 23. It says, "And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses was given the opportunity to see God, but he only saw his back. And so he did not see God from the front. We also see another situation where the 70 elders of Israel saw God in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, it says, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank." So what are we to make of this? What is John talking about? The only way we can make sense of this is to understand that no man had seen God the Father at any time. And what they saw in these passages and at other times when God appeared to the individuals was the Word of God, who was God and who later was born as Jesus of Nazareth. And as you see this, you have to realize that in John chapter 1, God is, you know, God the Father is the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world. And the Son of God was revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, to point people to the Father and the right worship of him. And Christ, as we see in John chapter 1, claims to be God. And he was God. And that's a little hard for us to understand, but that's exactly what it's telling us. Jesus makes a very bold statement about who he was several times in the Gospel of John. But we need a little background to understand and grasp what he's saying. Let's go back and look again at John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. It says here that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So your father Abraham saw this and back in ancient times, and he's speaking about himself. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's a direct statement that he is God. A direct statement that he is God. He's proclaiming that to these Jewish religious leaders. And that's why they try to kill him. In verse 59, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they wanted to kill him. And so this is a direct statement that's taken from the book of Exodus, as in one place where when Moses asked, who should I say spoke to me? And God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And here is I am showing up again in the first century in the form of Jesus Christ, in the form of a man. And this has been somewhat confusing, even here in Houston, but we'll try to maybe correct, look at some scriptures here that back this up in a very dramatic way. So Christ comes, and he is the Son of God, and he's come to reveal the Father and to carry out God's work. And he has come to accomplish a great purpose, which is to lay down his life for the sins of mankind and to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he tells them that he is the Son of God, he is God, and he's here to accomplish God's great purpose. So as we look at what we've gone through here, as we come to an end here and conclude, Jesus was claiming to be God, Yahweh, the eternally existing one, the being whom the Jews worshiped as their creator. And this is why they wanted to stone him to death, because they saw what he said, making himself equal with God, as blasphemy. So what was and is the true identity of Jesus Christ? Well, as we've seen, hopefully today, he was and is the Word, the spokesman who was with God and was God. He's the creator who made all things in heaven and earth visible and invisible. He is the head of the body, his church. You know, and the church still exists, and the church will continue to exist till the end of the age. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He lived as a man. He was buried, crucified, and placed in the tomb. And he was the first one resurrected from the dead. He was the Son of God. He was the one in whom there is life. He was the light sent from God. He was the firstborn among many brethren. He was God in the flesh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Israelites. And he is the great I am, the eternal, self-existent one. And all of these are only part of who and what he is. and meet what it means for us. He has many other things, and we will see some of those things as we continue our study of John and other portions of the scriptures. And as you look at this, and as we conclude, this is why his disciple, Jesus's disciple, Thomas, exclaimed of him when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection from the dead. He said, "My Lord and my God." And that's what he is to be for you and me and all of the people in the church. And ultimately, he will be, everybody will agree to the fact that he is my Lord and my God. So that's the end of our presentation for this evening. Hopefully you found it profitable, and it'll be something that you can use as a tool to prepare for the Passover that will be coming up. It's a ways off, but it's not a bad idea to begin to think about that so that we are fully prepared and ready to take it. So thanks everybody for joining us. We appreciate that very much, and I appreciate Paul Rowe and helping me with the PowerPoint, and thanks to everybody for joining us this evening.